والله واسع عليم الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى لهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون قول معروف ومغفرة خير من صدقة يتبعها أذى والله غني حليم.
In the name of Allah, and when Abraham said, My Lord, show me how you revive the dead. He said, Do you not believe? He said, Yes, indeed, but in order that my heart may be at rest. He said, Take four of the birds, then cut them into pieces, and place a part of them on every mountain. Then call them, they will come to you, hastening, and know that Allah is Almighty and All-Wise. Those who spend their wealth in the way of Allah and then do not follow what they have spent with reproaches and affronts, they shall have their reward near their Lord, and they will have no fear, nor will they grieve. An honorable word with pardon is better than a charity followed by affront, and Allah is all-sufficient, most forbearing.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, FM, and satellites. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5. And Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to Arabi English radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395 6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Welcome, everyone. U.S. President Donald Trump calls it his one big, beautiful tax and spending package. And after some intense political wrangling, he signed it into law on Friday, legislation that will bring sweeping changes to Americans' finances. The multi-trillion dollar domestic policy bill makes permanent Donald Trump's 2017 tax cuts while adding a bigger state and local tax deduction. It will also enact deep spending cuts to social safety net programs such as Medicaid and food stamp benefits. and tax credits tied to clean energy and overhaul federal student loans. And Trump's legislation could benefit higher earners while hurting the lowest income Americans. And oh yeah, it's going to also add a few trillion dollars to U.S. national debt. This controversial bill is the focus of your Spotlight program. But first, here's a quick package by Ramin Mazahiri.
On the nation's Independence Day holiday, major protests were held around the country against President Donald Trump under the banner of Free America. The organizers chose the slogan in order to free America from the grip of the nation's oligarchs, from the mass layoffs of government workers, and from the flood of executive orders, which increasingly appears to be how Europe and the United States manage their democracies.
Free from not following the Constitution. So right now, you know, our country was founded on the separation of powers, and the Congress is supposed to have, like, powers of war and budget and not the presidency. And so basically what I want is us to start following the Constitution again and free from, like, oligarchs buying an election like Elon Musk.
On the holiday, Trump signed his controversial $5 trillion tax cut mega bill into law, dubbed his Big Beautiful Bill. In exchange for significant austerity cuts to social services, reduced food aid for the poor, and the loss of medical insurance for nearly 20 million people, the bill increases war spending and drastically cuts taxes for the wealthy.
The University of Pennsylvania has recently shown that the effects of the budget, the reconciliation package, is going to, you know, redistribute wealth from the bottom 60% of the American population up towards the top 1% of the population. So I don't think that's a good policy. I think it's going to adversely affect the people that, you know, need a break in this society. So
many protesters demanded that Trump learn from his failed strikes on Iran's nuclear energy program and cease fomenting war with Israel in the region.
I don't think he ever should have gotten started with this. I mean, I don't want to be supporting Israel, a genocidal regime, you know, and Israel strikes into Iran and then Trump followed suit. It's ridiculous. You know, we don't need to be dragging ourselves into a war in Iran. We just got out of the Middle East in a lot of places. So,
Trump's approval rating has dropped to 40%, reflecting a drop of 10 percentage points over the last 3 months, with high-profile immigration raids and the failed war against Iran often cited as the primary drivers.
The White House boasted that the Big Beautiful Bill's more than $1 trillion in assistance cuts makes it the largest spending reduction to the nation's social safety net in history. Ramin Mazahiri, Washington, D.C.
And now for your guests. Joining us is George Samueli, a senior research fellow from London Metropolitan University, joining us from Budapest, Hungary. And Mr. Daniel Kovalik, author and lawyer, joining us out of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, out of the States. Hello, gentlemen. A pleasure to have you both join us on our program. I guess we'll start there in the U.S. with you, Daniel. Thanks for joining us on the program. Now, many see this bill, Daniel, as the biggest and most cataclysmic overhaul and shock to America's and Americans' finances. They say that Donald Trump's bill will raise top-tier wealth, erode health care, and many other programs for the poor, and raise the deficit by over $3 trillion. Your initial thoughts, what all this controversy is surrounding this bill, Daniel?
Yes, well, I agree. It's an unmitigated disaster for the American people. In fact, there were, I believe, 25 U.S. Catholic bishops that wrote a letter condemning the bill as being one that is an attack on the poor, one that increases military spending, increases spending on ICE, the very repressive immigration forces. In fact, ICE will receive more money than, you know, many countries' entire military budgets. This is the mean season. I mean, this is an attack on the poor, on working people, on public health. In fact, the Medicaid that's being cut will not only hurt the poor, many hospitals will shut down because of this, because a lot of the hospitals depend on that Medicaid money, particularly in rural areas, small towns, just to survive. So, this is a terrible thing.
Thank you there, Daniel. And George Samuel, thank you for your patience and welcome to the program there. Now, George, your take on where you have arrived after studying the bill and hearing different aspects of it as well, good or bad for America, because it does have some good aspects of it as well, obviously, to attract many people voting for it. And which Americans do you think are going to benefit and which is it going to be really bad for?
Well, I think as you properly characterize it, it's a mixed bag. There are indeed tax cuts for the rich, but it's essentially an extension of the 2017 tax code, making them permanent. But there are also tax breaks for the not so rich. I mean, the signature Trump promises no tax on tips, no tax on overtime, no tax on Social Security. There are also tax deductions for the elderly, tax deductions for the poorer the sections of the society. Now, the Medicaid that my colleague mentioned, that's absolutely right. I think that is going to be quite a serious problem. The Medicaid cuts, it'll affect hospitals, but it also will affect individual beneficiaries of Medicaid who will now have to prove, they'll have to present paperwork to prove that they are able-bodied and that they're working. So the aspect of it, I think, that will be quite problematic, but we don't yet know the full extent of it because we're just juggling around with the numbers, is that it will obviously have an impact in increasing the deficit. However, Trump and his supporters will argue that, well, the government will be bringing in a lot of revenue from tariffs. It will be. Whether the revenue from tariffs will offset the growth in the deficit, that remains to be seen.
Thank you. And I want to get back to what you just alluded to, George, for my next question to Daniel. During Trump's first term, a Tax Cuts and Jobs Act of 2017, or the TCJA, it enacted sweeping changes to U.S. Tax code and lowered taxes for many households. Some of the key provisions it says included lower tax brackets, bigger standard deductions, a more generous child tax credit, a higher estate and gift tax exemption, and 20% deduction for pass-through businesses, among other measures. Now, this TCJS was supposed to expire this year if there wasn't some kind of permanent fix or legislation passed to keep it in effect. So here we are at this big, beautiful so-called policy that Trump has. So why so much opposition? Because a lot of these things, they seem like they benefit the voter. But I should also make it, it's also remarkable, but for many of the Americans that voted Donald Trump, and that is into office, and that is the group, the tax bracket, that is your rural working class Americans, they're the ones that are worst impacted by this bill.
Yes, well, that's exactly right. Again, this hurts poor people the most. While there is some tax relief, as you say, for lower income people, they don't pay that much tax to begin with, right? I mean, it doesn't amount to a lot of money. The social cuts are going to be more than outweigh the relief to for the taxes, right? A lot of us would be willing to pay more taxes for more social benefits. And there's some hidden cuts in there too. For example, Medicare, which is insurance for the elderly, for seniors, which people like my parents depend on. While it doesn't explicitly say those will be cut, those are things that will be marked for reduction if the budget is not balanced, right? In the end, the budget will be balanced on the backs of elderly people by cutting Medicare. And it is true that there is some relief in terms of paying taxes on Social Security, but a lot of people fear that that's the next social benefit to be cut, is Social Security. So, and the more we go into debt, and again, we're going into debt, let's be very clear, on the military, on ICE, which is a quasi-military group, and on tax cuts for the rich. That's where most of these monies are going. When you go into debt, all that's going to do is make providing these social programs and infrastructure programs more difficult in the future. In fact, it will guarantee that.
And when we think about how this was dressed up, George, to get through, we mentioned some of the things that are attractive about it, but we also mentioned Medicaid and Medicare, to Daniel's point. Now, Medicaid alone provides health coverage to over 71 million Americans. This is something both Republicans and Democrats, and Republicans, yeah, they wanted some amendments to the initial bill, but they didn't want to see it basically outright stripped because they knew that it benefits many of their constituencies as well. So how the heck is this getting through when it's you're cutting health care and possibly more periphery protection to over 100 million Americans?
Well, that was a matter of some controversy among the Republican senators. So somebody like Senator Josh Hawley, who's a Republican from the state of Missouri, was very strongly opposed to these cuts to Medicaid because he says, well, my constituents and people who are supporters of President Trump will be hurt by cuts to Medicaid. And that, I think, is unquestionably the case. And one has to say that Trump may have certainly made a serious political strategic mistake in going down this path, because if one thinks about some of his MAGA supporters, particularly somebody like Steve Bannon, who's a kind of a political strategist, a sort of the big thinker with MAGA, he didn't really think that Trump should embrace the cause of tax cuts for the wealthy. There's no reason for it. The economy is doing pretty well. So the only reason to have tax cuts is if the economy is in a recession and you need to stimulate the economy. So that which is what Ronald Reagan famously did, and Republicans have been repeating the mantra from Ronald Reagan for more than 40 years. So given that there was no real urgency to maintain these tax cuts, so somebody like Steve Bannon said, well, look, we do have a deficit problem, and why not raise taxes on the rich, particularly when these people, these very, very wealthy, the hedge fund billionaires and so on, are not supporters of Trump. Trump supporters are the poorer sections of America, the very, very wealthy vote for the Democrats. So the political strategists such as Steve Bannon or somebody like Senator Josh Hawley of Missouri say, what do you owe the wealthy? They don't support you. They support the Democrats. So raise taxes on them and maintain the social programs that benefit your supporters.
And Daniel, the legislation cuts, while we're still on Medicaid, over $1 trillion from Medicaid, if you can even imagine that kind of cut. That's according to Congressional Budget Office estimates. And many people, you've heard this before, and you've heard this quite a few times, Daniel, that it's too rich a country, the U.S., to turn its back on its weak and sick. No other nation with this kind of economic capacity does this.
No, absolutely. You know, I live in the inner city in Pittsburgh, and I see the suffering of people. I see the homeless. I see people who are barely eking out a living, even when they work. You know, most people who work still don't have health insurance. You can't get health insurance just because you work. It's up to the employer, right? And if you have a low-paying job, they generally don't give you any benefits at all. So, again, the people who are going to suffer from this are the working poor. We have many of them. We have the worst health outcomes in the industrialized world, right? We have the worst infrastructure in the industrialized world, bridges that are falling down, highways collapsing. Why isn't there money going to this? Why does China have all these speed trains and the United States has none? It's a disgrace, really. And again, the fact that Trump is bragging that this is the biggest cut to social programs in history, that's nothing to brag about.
No, it isn't, is it? And George, food stamp cuts, they may ultimately affect more than 40 million people. people, George, and that's according to the Center on Budget and Policy Priorities. That includes about 16 million children, 8 million seniors, 4 million non-elderly adults with disabilities, among others. Now, I remember someone once told me what separates us from animals is that in their kingdom, they abandon the weak, in ours, we protect our weak, George.
Right. No, that is that's certainly the case. However, I think the Medicaid will continue to be provided for the working poor. I mean, I think that that's not really the issue. The issue with the Medicaid was if you're not working, I think then that's going to be a real problem. But there are all sorts of reasons why somebody may not be working, and therefore and not getting Medicaid. But if you are working, then you would still continue to receive Medicaid. Now, I think there's no question that the kind of the social programs in the United States are a lot weaker and flimsier than they need to be, and I think that's and that was really in some ways part of the movement that gave rise to Donald Trump, which is, hey, we're spending huge amounts on the military, we're spending huge amounts on foreign interventionism, and we're doing it to support and prop up the militaries of countries where the citizens enjoy a much higher standard of life. And then they say, well, that doesn't really make much sense, where you, in Western Europe, and in fact in Europe as a whole, people enjoy a very good level of healthcare, far better level of healthcare than most Americans enjoy. But they can do that because they don't have to spend anything on their military, because the United States essentially provides them with a blank check. And that's part of the movement of Trumpism. It's the movement of MAGA, Make America Great Again and Make America First. It says, hey, why are we propping up countries whose health and welfare system is far superior to that of the United States? Unfortunately, Trump has yet to make good on the promises that he had once made.
And Daniel, you want to speak on the food stamp cuts and how that may impact people? And also, if you could, on the student loan, the way that's kind of worded, it's very deceptive. While it expands, this legislation expands access to Pell Grants. Now, Pell Grants only give you a few hundred bucks, you very well know. I mean, I use them in the early 90s in Santa Barbara. I think I was $300 or $400 a term was what I got through my Pell Grants. But in the back end, what it does, it limits much more how much money people can borrow from the federal government in loans to pay for their education. So while, okay, access to Pell Grants may be completely expanded, great. There's about $300-$400 a month, and now more people have access to that. But people who need the $20,000-$30,000 to get their bachelor's or much more for their master's or more, well, they're going to hit a lot of obstacles and roadblocks from here on in.
Oh, yeah. I mean, you're going to have many less people going to college, I think, because, I mean, that $20,000-$30,000 you're saying, that's per year, right,
exactly,
in a lot of institutions, or much more. So, you know, we're moving back to the turn of the century, and I mean the turn of the, 19th and 20th century, where only the rich will go to school. And as you say, with food stamps, we already have malnutrition in this country, and bad nutrition for people. This is only going to increase that problem. And again, it's completely preventable. The amount of money they're going to save from those programs is minimal, you know, compared to, again, the tax cuts they're doling out to the rich, to the military programs they're paying for. It shows a priority system that is not based in the people. It's really disregards human needs.
And George, Chuck Schumer, the Democrats, he says this sweeping legislation is betraying U.S. Citizens. Now, if you agree or disagree with that, the funny thing is, in general here, George, that for years it was the Democrats who, with their social spending plans and policies, they would add to the U.S. national debt to the vehement opposition of the Republicans, who always pushed back against any policy that would even add a cent to U.S. national debt. And here's a Trump bill that's going to add over $3.3 trillion to U.S. national debt, and they're supporting it. I mean, many say that Republicans just a few years ago would have found this sacrilege. So how much control does this mean Trump has over the GOP parties and America's future?
Well, this is the thing, what I was talking about a moment ago, which is that the Republican Party, ever since Ronald Reagan, has made it its absolute creed that taxes must be cut, irrespective of whether there's any real need for it. As I said, it only makes sense to cut taxes when you're in the middle of a recession and you need to stimulate the economy. But otherwise, you need your tax revenue in order to pay for your spending programs. But instead, every single Republican president since the days of Reagan has been committed to cutting taxes. And so in this case, with Trump, he did that in 2017. Again, the economy wasn't really doing badly, but nonetheless, he went ahead with that, with this tax cut, and he's doing it now. And again, the economy is doing pretty well. You know, the job numbers are pretty good. The inflation numbers are pretty good. There's no need for a tax cut, particularly when you look at all of the Congressional Budget Office numbers and pretty much every set of numbers, that this will add to the deficit. And so you're absolutely right. It used to be the case where Republicans were committed to reducing budget deficits, but now they just seem to say, well, that doesn't really matter. We'll just kick the can down the road. Well, you can't keep kicking the can down the road because, of course, you do have to pay the debt. I mean, that's you can't get around it. There is a debt to pay. You've got to do it, and you've got to make sure that the bondholders are kept happy. And if the bondholders are not happy, then you know the interest rates rise, and that adds to the deficit. But that's become the Republican creed. And this, Trump could have done something about it. Trump was hinting during these negotiations during the past few months that he's open to the idea of raising taxes, but he dropped the idea because he wanted to maintain his standing among Republicans who are all wedded to the idea of tax cuts.
All right, we have less than, thank you, George. We have less than a minute left. Daniel, your final thoughts on, are you surprised this many Republicans back Trump's play on this?
No, I'm not surprised at all. I mean, if you actually look back, going back to Reagan, while the Republicans talk a good game about wanting to balance the budget, it tends to be under their administrations that the deficit actually increases, right? Hmm. Because they've been willing to do it on tax cuts for the rich and for the war machine. And so this is nothing but a continuation of that policy.
And thank you both for joining us on the program. Stay safe to the both of you. Daniel Kovalik there joining us out of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and George Samueli joining us from Budapest, Hungary. And this brings us to the end of your Spotlight program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
You're listening to Hosseiniya from IRIB English Radio by Sayyid Abbas Razavian. Labbaik Ya Hussein.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Peace and salutations upon you, Imam Hussein alayhi salam. I send my condolences for the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. We were talking about benefiting from Ziyarat al-Ashura and reciting it and incorporating it in our personal and spiritual lives. We talked about the final position that when someone acts upon Ziyarat al-Shura, they reach, and that is al-Maqam al-Mahmud. And there's something that we ask Allah to give us in such a time period and other time periods when we recite this ziyarat. We talked about one of the most important aspects of this position, and that is a person starts developing the faculty of al-ma'rafa bi-nuraniyah, meaning that they start seeing and witnessing things through light. Because the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam are light, they're nur. Before creation, we have many traditions from all sects in Islam, all madhahib in Islam, that they say that the Prophet and Imam Ali were light thousands of years before Adam was created. This is hadith al-nur, the hadith and the tradition of light. And this is not limited only to the followers of the Ahlul Bayt. In other groups of Islam, they believe in this tradition, maybe 50 sources from other schools of thought. So the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam are light, nur. We look at ziyarat at Jamir Kabira, one of the important ziyarats. It says, خَلَغَكُمُ اللَّهُ أَنْوَارًا. God has created you, the Ahlul Bayt, as light. فَجَعَلَكُمْ بَأَرْشِهِ مُهْتَقِينَ. He then made you observe from his throne. He then made you observe from his throne. You were around his throne. You were around the arsh. حَتَّ مَنَّ عَلَيْنَا بِكُمْ. Until he favored us with your presence and brought you down from where you were around the arsh of God, and you were light, and they brought you to this world. Therefore, the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam are nur. Their majalis that we have, the majalis of Imam Hussein, the gatherings, the congregations we have for Imam Hussein, they are light. Their shrines are light. When a person reaches their shrines, it is full of light, but it takes a heart that is able to distinguish light and darkness, to be able to deal and cope and witness this nur and light. We are in need of light. We are in need of nur. When we pray, when we do salat, when we remember God, light comes and showers our hearts. When we separate from Him, when we separate from His commands, when we separate from His prophets and their successors, we are in absolute darkness. It's like pulling away light from the socket. And when you take out the cord, what happens? We stop shining. Therefore, as long as we're connected to God, we will have light. Our hearts will have light. This ma'rifat binuraniyat is in our traditions. We talked about the tradition of Salman and Abu Dharr when they approached Imam Adi, and he told them that this is dinul khalis, this is the pure religion. If you understand Imam Adi, if you understand the Imams through light, through nur, this is pure religion. In another tradition we have from Imam Hadi alayhi salam, that when he became the Imam, it says in this tradition, Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un, he says, we are from God, and for surely to God we'll return. And they ask him, Faqila lahu wa kayfa araft, how did you know that your father Abu Ja'far, Imam Jawad, passed away? How did you know? He says this in the tradition, Qala la'annahu tadakhalani dhillatun lillah lam akun a'rafuha. I felt humility. I felt a weight, a humility that I did not understand this or feel this before. I felt the weight and the humility of Imamat on me. So this is another proof that there's ma'rifat bin nuraniyat, that you can be able to know the Imams through light, through nur. And inshallah, we will connect to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. We will connect to our Imams, inshallah, and develop this nur, because this is Deen al-Khalis, this is the pure religion. And when you know the Ahlul Bayt, you will know God. Bina urifallah, through us, God is known.
Standing here alone, on a land so far from home, a place where angels cry, while innocent children die. Hussein has said goodbye. praying some of them survive the torture and the heat. They can't bear to watch him leave. They cry out, Hussein, ya Hussein.
Realizing and understanding the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam through nur and light. This is something that is very possible to do, and is something that has been done in history. We have in one of our traditions, a group of people from Yemen, a group of worshippers, good people, they came to the Prophet inquiring about his successor. So the Prophet gave him a verse of the Quran, and they kept asking, then who is this? Who is this Hablullah? You attach yourselves to the rope of God. And then they kept asking, and finally he says, basically go out in the lines of Salat, in congregation Salat, and find, you will find him yourself. See who your heart inclines towards. So they began to walk, this group of Yemeni worshippers. They began to walk and walk, and then they saw one person that they were sure that was their successor, the successor of the Holy Prophet. So they come back to him, and he says, is it him? And then the Prophet says, yes, you know, he affirms the fact that it is Ali ibn Abi Talib, it is Imam Ali. And he asks him, how did you know? And the Yemenis in this hadith, they say that in this tradition, they began crying and saying, oh, Messenger of God, we looked at the people, but our hearts did not incline to any of them. When we saw this man, our hearts trembled, and then our souls felt assured. Our eyes shed tears, and chests became pleased, as if he was our father, and we were his children. So these worshippers, they understood who the successor, who deserved imamat after the Holy Prophet, who was the imam after the Holy Prophet, the guide, the leader, the guardian. And why? Through ma'rifat nuraniyah. That is how they did this. And then it says that the Prophet of Islam later on talked about how these people would follow and predicted that they would follow Imam Ali. And this was true. They continued and were loyal to Imam Ali. And many of them fought with him, alongside Imam Ali against in the Battle of Safin, in the Battle of Jamal. They participated and were martyred in such battles. So this is a hadith that shows us that you have the ability to see and witness nur and light of imamat through your hearts. And when we reach this maqam al-mahmud, inshallah, that we see, that we said in Ziyarat al-Ashura, we connect to the imams with this nur and light, and we start, inshallah, becoming part of them and like them.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. The uprising of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, is not just history. It's a living example for anyone who seeks justice, dignity, and change. At its core, his stance in Karbala was about fulfilling a great duty in Islam, to enjoin good and forbid evil. Welcome, dear brothers and sisters, to your program, The Viewpoint from IRIB English Radio. This is Sayyid Ali, the host, and I'm here with my two great brothers, dear brother Ali. Assalamu alaikum, dear brother.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Good to have you here. And dear brother Muhammad, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Great to have you here. So I'm going to start the talk and cut to the chase. off the bat with dear brother Ali. Imam Hussein's uprising is often called a movement for justice and truth, and we all know that, we are familiar with this concept. But what was the main reason Imam Hussein alayhi salam stood up against the rulers of his time? Because some people frame it as this act as a, you know, attempt to seek power for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Do you agree with this or not?
Well, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet salam and his immaculate progeny. Well, in order to have a better judgment that what was or what were the motives or what were the reasons that made Imam Ali salam to uprise against this corrupted government, I think we can easily check the statements of Imam Ali salam from the time that he starts moving from Medina till he reaches Kufa.
Yeah.
I mean, on his way towards Mecca and then to Arafah, and then from there to Iraq and Kufa. So the statements of Imam are there, and we can easily judge based on them to say that if it was, if he really was after, I mean, gaining power or no. If it, I mean, there were some other motives behind that. We have seen the patience of Imam Ali Salam in front of Muawiyah, even. Mm-hmm. Since Muawiyah himself was observing to some extent that he is at least the leader of the Islamic Ummah, and he didn't claim to be against religion that clearly like his son. When Imam Ali Salam saw Yazid and his actions and the way that he was dealing with, different kinds of drinking and his treatment with women and immoral actions and the way that he was playing with, animals that we do not want to name some of his actually actions, we see that Imam Ali Salam says that now it's my duty to stand in front of the deviation that is going to happen in Islamic Ummah. لطلب صلاح أمة جدي. Imam says, if I am right in narrating the hadith, Imam says that I'm doing it in order to reform, to bring reform in the Ummah, in the nation of my grandfather, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we see that when Yazid says that لعبت هاشم بالملك, that is, Hashim came in, by Hashim he means the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says he played with the king, he played with the government, or he played with the
authority.
He played with authority, and there was no revelation, there was no wahi, there was no news even from the side of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he says, we didn't see such a thing in the wordings of Muawiyah, but Yazid clearly says and stands in front of Islam and religious teachings. So that's why Imam Ali Salam says, I'm doing it, I'm starting this movement in order to stand in front of this deviation in the religion of my grandfather, the religion that has been brought and introduced by the Holy Prophet. And then he wants to do Amr bin Ma'ruf, enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. So he starts enlightening people. And when he sees that a group of people in Kufa inviting him, so he actually takes it for good and says, okay, so they have invited me. I have, at least I have some people who are going to listen to what I'm saying, or at least they agree with me. For them to stand in front of this corruption, so at least there are some people. So an imam, on the leader of the society, when he has some listeners based on the early documents or early letters that he received, he reached to this conclusion that, okay, it's a mission on me to move towards them. When he sees that, the letters become in abundance, he sees that this is compulsory in imam, that he leaves Hajj and incomplete. So what is more important than the Islam and establishing justice or establishing or aqama of the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Imam al-Islam leaves Hajj incomplete. So in rituals of Hajj, there are lots of there are lots of sensitive actions that one should be taking them into account with lots of care and cautious. But we see that Imam al-Islam, since Imam is the one who is going to interpret the religion and interpret the rituals, he knows what is the philosophy of Hajj. He leaves Hajj incomplete and comes in order to establish what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders him. I mean, it's on the shoulder of Imam to come and actually do this reform. So he has felt this deviation, so he has started his Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahy bin Munkar. How? Due to different, exposures that he had with people, or different contacts that he had on his way, even in Hajj, in Mecca, in different areas that he had with people. So he started this Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahy bin Munkar. He actually tried to revive he tried to revive whatever has been actually suffocated from religion.
Thank you so much. Dear brother Muhammad, the duty of enjoining good and forbidding evil, Amr bin Ma'ruf wa Nahy an al-Munkar, can you explain what is this exactly in simple words?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. All praises are for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we send our salams and salutations to the Noble Prophet. So Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahy al-Munkar is actually one of the obligations of the religion. And basically it means to enjoining what is good and forbidding what is evil, put in simple terms. Now, it has different levels, and different situations calls for different techniques. And the general form of this is that whenever you see an evil in the society, whether it be in your family, mm-hmm. where you have the authority, where you have the influence, or whether it be in your neighborhood, whether it be in your community, or on a much larger level in a nation or in a society at whole. Whenever there is an evil, every single person has the responsibility to forbid that evil. You cannot say it's not my business.
Mm-hmm.
Especially when that evil is done tadahur, when there is the appearance of that evil in the larger scale in the society, when it's becoming a trend, as we say it in these days. Likewise, when there is something good that is happening, or something good that is being neglected, it must be rejoined, it must be reformed, it must be re-emphasized,
mm-hmm.
in making sure that that good must be adhered to. So that is basically the general understanding of Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahy bin Munkar.
Because now, some people worry that doing this duty may cause conflict or tension within the society. And we have had some cases when people, individuals, they think that this is the case of, you know, enjoining good and forbidding evil.
Now, like I mentioned, the general concept is there, but the techniques and the way we go about doing this, and the level at which it must be done, is different. For example, we have many hadith as well that mention, if you have an influence over a person, this is like the result of those hadith I'm trying to mention, if you have an influence over that person who is going against the ma'ruf and enjoying the evil, the munkar, then you try to use that influence until you can. But when you no longer can, at least hate that evil and love that good in your heart.
Mm-hmm.
That's the lowest level of Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahy bin Munkar. At least within yourself, create that hatred against it, against that evil, and create that love with the good.
Yeah.
Right? That's the lowest level. Now, up to how far you can go, it depends on the circumstances. And there are different techniques that can happen. And one of the most famous examples as we have is with Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein teaching an old man how to make wudu. I'm not going to repeat that story because yeah. I know I'm sure everybody knows this. So it can be done in that way as well. It can be done in different ways. And the highest form of Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahy bin Munkar is actually the establishment of an Islamic government, establishment of the Hukumatullah, which is and going against the Tawud of the time, which is what Imam Hussein did. The highest form of that.
Yeah.
When a society collectively come together and they start waging war against the Baghi or the Tawud of the time. And that is the highest level of Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahy bin Munkar.
Dear Brother Ali, sometimes people think this Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahy bin Munkar, this duty is only for scholars or leaders because of its sensitive conditions that dear Brother Muhammad just mentioned. So do you think all people can capable of doing so, like doing Amr bin Ma'ruf in the society? Because when you want to say something to someone, it's a delicate somehow task. An obligation, right? Because you can end up starting a fight with your brother, with your sister, yeah. in the society, especially when words can create, you know, harm and chaos within the society. Can all people be expected to, perform this obligation?
First, I want to correct something that you say. Some believe that this is the act of scholars or even the imams. No, it's the act of everyone.
Yeah, some people.
Yeah, it's the act of everyone. Because if Imam al-Islam is doing it, is something to teach me that this is your own duty as well. Hmm. So Imam actually is telling us that it's on you to do Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi al Munkar whenever and wherever you are. Whenever and wherever you are. So this Amr bil Ma'ruf, or enjoining the good, could happen anytime and anywhere. Once, for example, for a person who is, for example, walking in the street and he's doing something or she is doing something bad, we just simply can say, okay, this action that you did is not good. Mm-hmm. What it has to be done, I mean, in with its circumstances, though that some believe, okay, one of the circumstances or one of the conditions of Amr bil Ma'ruf is to be assured that it has an effect. To honestly, there is no consensus on this topic at all among the ulama and scholars. So we are not expecting any definite change, but we are sure that in case, for example, if somebody has been said or has been told, for example, 10 times that he's doing something wrong, definitely it will have its effect. But I wanted to correct this mindset that some had it on their minds that, okay, we have to be assured that it has some effect. No, it's our duty to say, even the statesmen, in case they do something wrong, it's our duty to tell them, to inform them that whatever they are doing is wrong, or in case it is something good, we need to strengthen it.
Even if it causes further conflict or it makes the person to do something.
So this is something else. I was saying that in case, I mean, we shouldn't be, if we're sensitive on expecting any change on the addressee. So this is what I was saying, that, okay, there's no consensus from the ulama and scholars on that.
Sure.
So we need to actually do our duty. So in case our life is in danger, is something else. So for the saving our life, we have lots of, I mean, again, other options to be done. I mean, saving the life is very important. Mm-hmm. So in case our life is in danger, definitely it is something that needs to be discussed in another format. So it depends in what circumstances, again, we are talking about.
May we find the courage to stand for truth and justice like Imam Hussein alayhi salam. It's not easy, but it's our only protection in today's corrupt world. Thank you so much. Till another episode. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullah. Thank you.
Aquí Teherán, la voz de la República Islámica de Irán.
Estimados oyentes, ahora escucharán las aleyas 9 a 11 de la sura de Hud del Sagrado Corán recitadas por el señor Vaghefi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. وَلَئِنْ أَذَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ مِنَّا رَحْمَةً ثُمَّ نَزَعْنَاهَا مِنْهُ إِنَّهُ لَيَئُوسٌ كَفُورٌ وَلَئِنْ أَذَقْنَاهُ نَعْمَاءَ بَعْدَ ضَرَّاءَ مَسَّتْهُ ليقولن ذهب السيئات عني إنه لفرح فخور إلا الذين صبروا وعملوا الصالحات أولئك